In our previous studies, we have seen, or at least I hope we have been seeing together, that in the story of Esther, we see the Lord operating at two levels. He is operating at the cosmic level and at the personal level, or we might say he's operating at the macrocosmic level and at the microcosmic level. Cosmically or macrocosmically, he is working to thwart the designs of the evil one to destroy the people of God upon the earth. And that's how we are intended to understand the big picture in the book of Esther. It's not simply a book about Esther and about Mordecai. It's a book that transcends their personal circumstances. And in it, God is mightily and vitally at work, guarding and keeping the honour of his name, living up to his covenant promises and his covenant faithfulness, in guarding and watching over and keeping a people for his glory in the world. And so behind Haman, we are intended surely to see the designs of the evil one, seeking to bring down and bring to an end the cause of the living God in the world. And that should always remind us that the events of our own lives are part of a bigger picture. Sometimes we are so locked into ourselves that we cannot see beyond into the bigger picture that is abroad in God's purposes. And that's why when we find ourselves cast down, perplexed, bewildered, we need always to be reminding ourselves that the events of our personal lives are part of something bigger, profounder, grander. That we may not, this side of glory, have any real sense of how those little events in our lives fit in with the great overarching sovereign decretal purposes of God in all the earth. And so God is at work cosmically or macrocosmically, but no less is he at work personally or microcosmically. Certainly the events of our lives are part of something bigger, something grander, something more glorious, but they are no less important to God. We are not numbers. We are not faceless beings. We are men and women created in the image of God who have a uniqueness, an individuality to us that is precious to God. And when, therefore, God is at work in our lives, we can never simply think, well, this is part of the bigger picture, and somehow our own little lives are lost in the grandeur and in the immensity of the vastness of God's purposes. No. God is vitally at work, tenderly at work, uniquely at work in our own personal life circumstances. And what we've noticed in our studies in Esther, I think, is that it is God's normal, if not invariable, practice to work out his sovereign purposes for his children and for his church through the ordinary routines of life. There is something so extraordinarily ordinary about the book of Esther. And that's why we've noticed that God's name is nowhere mentioned, and there is a divine purpose behind that. It is not to hide God, but to placard God, to remind us that behind the seeming ordinariness of life's events and the unobtrusiveness of life's events, God is vitally, gloriously, sovereignly, decretally, and yet personally at work, forwarding his purposes and doing so in a most gloriously unobtrusive way. Now that is why the great daily business of the Christian is to do the next thing. Not to spend our lives divining the signs, not looking for great interventions from God, though he may intervene gloriously like that, but rather to see that the great business of life is to do the next thing. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And see and believe that in the ordinariness of events, God is vitally and mightily at work. And so there's great wisdom in the words of the hymn writer, "Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on." Because it is, most normally speaking, in the ordinary everyday events of life, that God is developing, unfolding and forwarding his divine purposes. We do the next thing. We get on with the business of life, believing in a glorious, sovereign, determining, gracious, magnificent providence that directs our steps and orders all our ways. Now, in the chapter before us, there are four unexpected events: the king's unexpected sleeplessness, Haman's unexpected humbling, Mordecai's unexpected elevation, and Haman's wife and advisors' unexpected admission. And I want just to look with you at these four related themes this evening. The first thing we notice here in the chapter is God bending King Ahasuerus to his sovereign will. And how does he do that? How does God go about bending the will of this king to his own sovereign will and purpose? He does it by awakening him in the middle of the night. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gives orders. And his servants bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. He can't sleep. What does he do? He hasn't got Channel 5 to watch baseball. He hasn't got Channel 4 to watch Dutch football. What does he do? He sends for the chronicles of the king, and they're brought before him, and he begins to read them. What does he find? He finds this incident recorded where Mordecai, the Jew, was responsible for uncovering the plot that we read of back in chapter 2, the plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And the king says, "What honour or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai?" Now, how are we to understand this circumstance in terms of the flow of the narrative of the book of Esther? Clearly this, that the king's sleeplessness is another illustration of God sovereignly working out his purposes through the ordinary events of life. Now, it may well have been that the king had too rich a supper that night. It may well have been that he had cheese and toast, or whatever the equivalent was in the days of Susa. But even in that, God was sovereignly working his purposes, unobtrusively. "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Behind all the events of life, there was no neutrality. There was no discrete event in which God was not vitally and mightily at work. That's our problem. We see things so naturalistically. We need to learn to see life with the eye of faith and discern the hand of God in all of our ways. Now, he may have eaten the wrong kind of food that resulted in him wakening up in the middle of the night. But even that was within God's sovereign determining. And the fact that God does not advertise his presence does not mean that he's absent from the scene. On other occasions in Scripture, we read that God appeared to men in a vision, in a dream, and woke them, startled them. He can do that.
But here, quietly, unobtrusively, he is weaving his bright designs. Now the fact is very striking, isn't it, that this king had no idea whatsoever that he, by his own free choices, was following out the divine purposes of God for the salvation of his people in all the earth. As we read in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like a stream in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wheresoever he pleases. And the king has no idea at all. He little knows that behind him there is the mighty, forward, ongoing purposes of the God of Israel. Now the king does not yet know at this stage about Haman's plan to hang Mordecai. But the Lord does. And the Lord sets about frustrating Haman's seemingly inevitable triumph. There's almost a comic note being struck. As soon as we become aware that the king is sleepless and sends for the book of memorable deeds, we're aware, because we've been told earlier, that Mordecai was responsible for saving the king. And we're almost anticipating the comic character of what follows. The king is doing this and Haman is doing that, and above them both, the Lord is forwarding his divine purposes. There is a comic quality here. Haman has no idea what's going on. And here I think you have a lovely illustration of that great verse in the book of Psalms. He who sits in the heavens laughs. They conspire and they plan and they plot. And he who sits in the heavens laughs at the futility of man who would seek to overturn and overcome the purposes and the people of God. Now I hope that you're seeing, as we read through these verses, that we are being reminded again and again and again in the most ordinary of ways that all of our times are in the Lord's hands. It is our God who reigns. He reigns in the beauty contest. He reigns in the sleeplessness of the king. He is above them all, decreeing and determining whatsoever comes to pass, because his purposes must and will prevail. And this is being presented to us here, not simply as a conviction to confess, but as a truth to be encouraged by. There's a lovely illustration of that in Acts 18. Paul goes to Corinth and he faces opposition and persecution, and his preaching is being opposed at every turn. And clearly he is discouraged, he is fearful. And the Lord comes to him in the night and says, "Paul, do not be afraid." Clearly, his servant is losing heart. He is discouraged at the opposition that he's facing. And the Lord says, "Paul, do not lose heart. I have many people in this city. I have many people. Paul, there will be a harvest. I will save my people. I have many of them. You press on. I am with you, undergirding you. There will be fruit for your labours." And that's how we are to understand the pastoral dimensions and implications of the sovereignty of God. And too often it's become an arid subject for discussion amongst believers, and a source of controversy. Why, it ought to be the greatest source of encouragement. We don't have all the answers that enable us to explicate the doctrine of the unconditional, absolute sovereignty of God. We bow before it. We glory in it. We draw encouragement from it. And we say with Paul, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counsellor? Here is the Lord once again in the sheer ordinariness of life's events, unexpectedly wakening Ahasuerus, because God has a purpose that will never be thwarted. And the second thing we see in these verses is God's humbling of proud, arrogant Haman. The king sends for Haman, who has just entered the court. Now, do you see again the timing of it all? This is not coincidence. This is divine planning. And he enters the court at the appropriate time, at the right time. And the king says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? And if it had been a pantomime, Haman would have turned to the assembled audience and said, and who more than me does the king delight to honour? And you could almost sense the swollenness of his pride and of his presumption. He's a prisoner of his own self-obsessed sense of importance. Who more than I does the king delight to honour? And even as he thinks it, he is on the slide to everlasting ruin. He is a prime example, I suppose, of the biblical warning that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Because he was a man who lived outside the perspectives of eternity. He was a prisoner of his own self-importance. He lived within his own set of principles and parameters. And he lived with no sense of the eternal impinging upon his life. Now, no doubt to everyone who looked on, and not least to his family and his friends, Haman appeared to have it made. He had everything. He was on the up. He was the man of the moment. But only men and women with no conviction about God and the issues of eternity can think like that. Because while he thought himself at the very heights of his powers and his prominence, he was on the slide into eternal ruin. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 73, as he confesses how envious he'd become of the proud and the arrogant who were just strutting their way through life, they have no ills, they have no troubles, life just opens out before them. And then he said, if I had thought like this, I would have been a disgrace to God's people. And then I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Never envy the arrogant. Never envy anyone who despises Christ. However much this world fates them and applauds them, praises them and lauds them, they are on the slope to eternal oblivion unless they repent of their sin and cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Never envy the arrogant. And never think that you are beyond envying the arrogant. Never think that you have got to such a place that you will never envy those who seem to have it made, who don't have struggles. Life for them is a breeze. Everything they touch seems to turn to gold. They have everything this world could give to them. And the world applauds them. And for you, life is a struggle. And there are trials, and there are troubles, and there are sufferings. And there are fightings without, and there are fears within. And the evil one comes and says, well, it's all because you belong to that Jesus Christ. And never think that any of us are beyond thinking, well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. The psalmist thought it. And he was a better man than any of you, and certainly far greater than I. But God, in his mercy, brought him into the sanctuary and said, let me give you an eternal perspective. Isn't that one of the blessings of coming to church on the Lord's Day? Of gathering on Thursday evenings for prayer, that in the midst of the week, and on the Lord's Day in particular, we gather, and the Lord grants us that perspective that we can so often lose in the days of life, in the busyness of it, in the struggles and the trials. We are elevated, as it were, a little, and we are renewed inwardly, and our horizons are enlarged. And we say with the psalmist, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in tents of sin. We greatly need to cultivate the perspectives of eternity, not least as we see the wicked prosper and the ungodly flourish. We need to remind ourselves that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of Haman's well-laid plans have gone up in smoke. Many are the plans of a man's heart, says Proverbs. But it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And what I think we see here in Haman is a picture of that ultimate and eternal reversal of fortunes which God will bring to pass when he finally executes his just and righteous judgments on the world. There will then be that total reversal of fortunes when God will gather his believing people to himself and sit them on thrones with Christ and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And he will say to others, depart from me, I never knew you, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How will that day find you? How will that day find you? Will it find you like Haman, without hope and without God? Or will it find you embraced in the everlasting love of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Then thirdly, we see the unexpected elevation of Mordecai. Now Mordecai is effectively under sentence of death because of the decree that Haman has managed to elicit from King Ahasuerus. Mordecai is under sentence of death. Life seems dark and almost hopeless, though not to Mordecai. Remember his words to Esther, if you do not stand up, help will come, deliverance will come from somewhere else. God will not leave his people, not abandon his people. God will surely come to the rescue of his people. But humanly speaking, he's under sentence of death. And then God steps in. And Mordecai is the one who is elevated and placed on the horse that the king has ridden. And Haman has to walk before him through the streets, saying, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour. It all seems so fortuitous, doesn't it? Can you imagine people looking on? Boy, Mordecai struck it lucky. Boy, Mordecai's done well, hasn't he? Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it?
But luck had nothing to do with it. And luck never has anything to do with anything. God elevated. God laid bare his holy arm. God vindicated his servant. God was behind it. And once again we see in Mordecai's elevation God working sovereignly through the ordinary events and means of life. There are no loud bells, there are no flashing lights. Just the relentless progress of the invincible will and purpose of Israel's covenant king. That's what you see here. And there would have been those with eyes to see it. And others would have scratched their heads and said, well, didn't it turn out lucky for Mordecai? Who would have thought it? But I wonder perhaps if it's not simply the sheer suddenness of Mordecai's transformation that stands out. One moment he's under sentence of death, and technically still is, I suppose. But the next he is being elevated by the king, clothed in royal robes, riding the royal charger, given a place of kingly eminence in the society. And the suddenness is almost breathtaking, isn't it? It's as if the Lord is saying, never lose heart. See how quickly I am able to transform your circumstances. If my glory requires it, if the good of my people requires it, nothing will stop me from elevating my people suddenly, gloriously. You know, God is the original lastminute.com. He steps in and he exercises his sovereign will and purpose and frustrates the designs of the evil one. None can stay his hand. What a great way to live your life in these days of great uncertainty, amidst sore unexpected trials, amidst at times heart-rending trials, amidst uncertainties and fears, to live our lives knowing none can stay his hand. And it is the hand of my Saviour that gathers his lambs to himself. It is the hand that rules the cosmos. And it is the hand that secured my eternal salvation. And the final point to note in the chapter is the unexpected statement of Haman's advisors and wife. Since Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now, what are we to make of these words? They had long known that Mordecai was a Jew. They even incited Haman the day before to have Mordecai hanged. We see it in chapter 5 at verse 14. His wife Zeresh and his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. Let's hang Mordecai on it. And then go joyfully to the king to the feast. They knew he was a Jew. And yet here they are telling Haman that he is ruined, because it is not possible to stand against Mordecai the Jew. How are we to understand this? Well, I think surely here we have a classic illustration of people who know the truth, but who hold it down in unrighteousness. They knew Mordecai was a Jew. They knew who the Jews claimed to be. They knew what history testified the Jews to be. They knew all of this. But they would not allow the truth that they knew to influence their lives. Doesn't Paul speak about that in Romans 1? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They held it down. They kept the lid in it. but now seeing the staggering reversal of roles, seeing Mordecai elevated and Haman humbled, it begins to dawn upon these godless people, this is the finger of God. Just like Pharaoh's magicians centuries before, this is the finger of God. There comes a point when God is pleased to so placard himself in the guarding of his people that even the godless are constrained to say, this is the finger of God. The truth has begun to press upon them, and they are constrained to say, since Mordecai is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him. You will surely fall before him. But do you notice, while this draws from them an admission, there is no repentance. There is no saying, Haman, cast yourself upon the mercy of the God of Israel. In fact, they seek to distance themselves from Haman. They say, you cannot stand against him. You surely will fall before him. You see, there is a native perversity in sin. You see it supremely in Satan, don't you? He knows he's a defeated foe. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. Satan is a crushed, defeated foe. His end has been decreed and determined. And yet he continues to oppose Christ and his cause in the world. There is a native perversity in sin. There is a mystery in iniquity. People know the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. They speak against it, but they know it to be true. When I hear of the protestations of some well-known professed atheists publicising their views, I think, aha, the finger of God has touched your life. Methinks you doth protest too much. And aren't there many people in churches like that? People who know the truth, who have felt the power of the truth, but who will not allow the truth to humble them and bring them with empty hands and a broken heart to seek God's mercy in Jesus Christ. You see, there are many willing to make an admission. Yes, I'm a sinner. Aren't we all? Aren't we all? But there's no repentance, no crying to God for mercy. Remember studying in Glasgow and had a Jewish friend, university. Went to his house one day and his mother said to me, ah, you're Martin's Christian friend. And I smiled somewhat weakly. And then she said this, you know, she said, many of us Jews wonder if Jesus perhaps is the Messiah. I hardly knew what to say. I was a young Christian. I think I mumbled a few sentences. But you see, there was a sense. There was an admission, but there was no seeking after God. There was no repentance. I wonder if that describes anyone here tonight. You're happy to admit that you're a sinner, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know the truth, but you will not yet allow the truth to bring you to lay hold of Jesus Christ as your only hope before a holy and a majestic and a righteous God. Maybe for years you've sat under the ministry of God's word here and other places. You've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. You've tasted it. But you still stand back resisting the claims of truth. Does that describe you at all? Do you fit the picture? My friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may not have another day. God may not give you another day. He may not pass your way again. The chapter illustrates the great comfort that believers can have in knowing that our God reigns, that our God rules, that God is sovereign. The cause of Jesus Christ may often be eclipsed in the world. It may often be reduced to a remnant in the world. It may find itself at all times hard pressed on every side. But my friends, be sure of this, when all the kingdoms and kings of this world pass into eternal oblivion, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand glorified in the presence of his King. Be sure of that. If nothing else in this life, be sure of that. All that this world counts valuable and important, all it treasures, all it prizes, will pass one day into eternal oblivion. But the Church of Jesus Christ will stand, for he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Since Mordecai belongs to the Jewish people, your end is certain, Haman. Do you belong to that people to whom Mordecai belonged? The people of God. Maybe it was a remnant in Mordecai's day, a bedraggled remnant, but it was beloved of God. Beloved of God. And the blood of God's Son was shed to redeem it. There were very few when Christ came. There was a Simeon here and a Simeon there, no doubt waiting for the consolation of Israel. But he came for such a remnant. Are you part of that people? Have you come to abandon yourself to Jesus Christ? For he is the Lord our righteousness. He is our way back to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you that in all the earth you are fulfilling and forwarding your eternal purposes. There is much, Lord, we cannot fathom. We see through a glass darkly. But we bless you for the comfort and the great encouragement that is ours in Christ, knowing that the hand that rules the universe is the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, remember us for good, we pray, and in all the earth, fulfill your purposes. Glorify your Son, bless your church, save your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.